a meager assembly, but we will start nonetheless. So those who are running late will feel the shame when they come in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scriptures, and we do thank you that you have given them to us for our instruction, that you have given them to us for our good, and they point us most importantly to Christ and what he has done for us, but also how we are to live as a result of what he has done for us. So be with us this morning as we continue to look at marriage. And we see an aspect of what he has done and also some of the implications Paul draws out from that. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right. I, in high school, was a huge Doors fan. Sometimes there are things that will trigger this various place in my head where I have stored untold lyrics of songs. And when people are strange, when you're a stranger, that one comes up frequently. But one of the ones that gets triggered when I read Ephesians 5 is this song by The Doors, among many others. And so, Love Her Madly. And as we've noted earlier, for those of you who weren't here for the pre-show, it was actually written by their guitarist, Robbie Krieger, not by Jim Morrison. But do you love her madly? Want to be her daddy? Now, that's a little weird, but you got to go with it. It was 1970. And they did a lot of drugs. Do you love her as she's walking out the door like she did 1,000 times before? It sounds like it was a very stormy sort of relationship. I'm not sure. Talk about loving her madly. And there's something that what I appreciate about this song, as I think about Ephesians 5 in particular, is that there's some madness that tends to enter us when we are in love. When we love. Now, I am not talking about the Tom Cruise jumping up and down on the Oprah couch sort of madness. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not godly or it's entertaining, certainly, but that's not what I'm talking about. But a devotion and a sacrifice that draws awe from others. Now, this doesn't draw awe. Tom Cruise jumping up and down about Katie Holmes does not draw awe and wonder from other people. It just says, you just go, that dude nuts. He's not acting his age. Because he was probably, late 30s at that point? Even Oprah is a little freaked out because there's a man jumping on her couch. So, anyway. Takes a lot if you're going to freak out Oprah. So, all right. Our big idea this morning is loving your wife. By the way, where is my wife? My kids are here. Okay. Loving your wife meets her greatest need. Now, we will explain that as we kind of go along. But our text for this morning is from Ephesians 5, continuing up with what we did last week in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Okay? Now, in light of what we talked about last week, with the reality that the wife has been placed under the husband, and so the husband is the head, just as Christ is the head of the church, and a wife is intended to submit to her husband as the church is intended to submit to to Christ. We might think that the command that Paul has is, husbands, you must rule your wives. And that, thankfully, is not where Paul goes. Okay? We might think that's where he should go, but that is exactly not where he goes. He says, love. precisely because this is what she needs. We'll get to that, I think, unpack that a little bit more. But Paul tells husbands to love, and that's the word agape, okay, their wives, and he says this three times. Repetition. Why do Hebrews tend to use repetition? Yeah. Emphasis. Drive this point home. You know, you got to get this. That's why in Isaiah it goes, holy, holy, holy. God's not just holy. He's the holiest. And so and there's a sense in which the most important thing a husband can do for his wife is to love his wife. The very most important thing that he does is to love her. Now, this was very countercultural. Okay? Ephesus, of course, was in Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. And Marva Dawn notes that in that time and in that place, men would love different people differently. Okay? That men would love... Yep, I've got that. Oh! You know, I didn't realize that I should have gotten rid of the fake Greek because it makes no sense. It originally was in a Greek font, and so the J is an accent. But now that makes no sense whatsoever as it goes up there. That's one of the things I'll have to change. Huh? That's right. So, this is actually agape, okay? Paul says agape. Now, Marva Dawn notes that husbands or men tended to love or have eros, that kind of love, for their mistresses and prostitutes. So they had a passionate desire, sort of an erotic desire and love, so to speak, for these women in their lives, okay? Now, when it talks about family, they typically use the word storge. Okay, they cared for their wives. They had a family sort of love for their wives, but not necessarily a passionate love for their wives. And it sort of reveals the incredible corruption of how they viewed marriage. That marriage was for status. Marriage was for children. If a man wanted excitement, he went somewhere else, as opposed to recognizing that the wife is his provision for excitement. And lastly, what they did is they highly esteemed their friends, and the word that is used there is phileo, which is sort of that common bond kind of love, brotherly love. What Paul is arguing for is incredibly different than what the men of Ephesus were used to seeing and possibly used to doing prior to their conversion. Marriage is fundamentally changed for a man when he's in Christ. How he looks at his wife necessarily changes. Okay? Now, Paul's tying this into what I think the mystery of femininity, which includes the need to know that they are loved. And why I think it's part of the mystery of femininity and how it is they are made is precisely because of again, going back to Genesis 1 and 2, she was made as with a primary calling, not an exclusive calling, but a primary one to fill the earth. This love and nurture thing. In order to love and nurture, though, you know, you need to feel loved. And so, help her fulfill her calling, Paul wants husbands to love their wives. They need to know that they are loved. And in his book on the Trinity, of all places, Michael Reeves talks about this. This means that Christ loves the church first and foremost. His love is not a response, given only when the church loves Him. His love comes first. And we can only love Him because He first loves us. That dynamic is also to be replicated in marriages. Husbands being the heads of their wives, loving them as Christ the head loves His bride, the church. That's just a typo there that I discovered this morning. He is the lover. She is the beloved. Like the church, then, wives are not left to earn the love of their husbands. They can enjoy it as something lavished on them freely, unconditionally, and maximally. That's what's supposed to happen. Okay? But so many wives end up feeling like they have to earn the love of a husband. And so their service becomes drudgery because they're trying to gain something that should be given to them freely and unconditionally. So the foundation, you know, Reeves is pointing us back to the reality that the foundation of all true spirituality, all true godliness, is that God loved us unconditionally. And our love to Him is merely a response to that far greater and sacrificial love that He has given to us. And so, apart from a confidence in His love, what we tend to do is try to earn love. Legalism and good works and these kinds of things to kind of put God in our debt. Okay, that is the religious heart, putting God in our debt. Okay? What Christianity is, okay, is that God has freely loved us. We don't have to earn His love, but rather our good works are a response to His love that show an appreciation for His love out of faith and gratitude. And that's what it's meant to be like in marriage. A husband lavishing love upon his wife, who then out of love serves. It's very important that we get this equation right, because a lot of marriage problems are because we're getting the equation wrong. A lot of guys are expecting their wives to love them first, to serve them first, and then they'll show a little love. That's completely backwards in Paul's economy, in Christ's economy. When she's convinced of His love, because He continues to show it, she will have, unless she's pathological, and that happens. We live in a fallen world. There are pathological people out there, okay? But generally speaking, if she's a normal human being, okay, she will, in response, have a passionate, powerful love for her man. Paul alludes to this in a sense in Corinthians when he says, "If I love you more, will you love me less?" Yeah, that's generally what happens. You love someone more, they tend to love you back more, unless there's a greater, more fundamental problem going on. And so her service becomes a gift of love, not an attempt to gain love. Now, young ladies, wish there were more of you here, okay? Single young ladies, okay? How, now if you're interested in a guy, you go on a date, that kind of thing, how does he treat those who are, quote unquote, under him? Does he rule over them? Or does he show some measure of kindness and compassion? You might be going, now, who in the world would be under my boyfriend? Okay? Now, if you're in your 30s, there might be employees under him, so you might see how he treats his employees if you pop in at the office. But even on a general date, how does he treat the waitstaff? Is he kind? Or is he bossy? See, these are little clues into the character of a man that should let you know if this is a man worth entrusting myself to or a man that I should stay away from. If he's consistently critical of the waitstaff, if that poor girl or that guy can do nothing right, then you got to wonder. Now, there are some incompetent wait staff, and you would probably recognize that person is incompetent too. But what's the demeanor? I think that's an important clue for us to think about, precisely because, guess what? That's how he will end up treating you. So you want to pay attention to these things. All right. Any questions before we move on? Okay. Let's talk more about love. Love as Jesus loved the church. Paul draws this out explicitly when he says, love your wife, singular. Don't worry, polygamy's coming. Give it 10 to 15 years. I'm telling you right now. Singular. Okay? All right. That's my little sidebar, my little soapbox for a second. Okay? Reminder, the marriage relationship, of course, parallels Jesus' relationship. Paul goes into this whole thing in the context of marriage on what Christ has done for his church. I mean, he just lays out basically the reality of the gospel with the intention that husbands will recognize that's how they're supposed to treat their spouse. Not as though they're the savior of their spouse, but that Christ is not only our savior, but he is also our example. Now, sometimes conservatives get a little leery of that because the liberal church tends to make Christ only our example. But scripture also, you know, 1 Peter talked about suffering. Christ is our example in suffering. So Christ is our savior and our example. These things are not antithetical, even though fundamentalists and liberals want to keep them antithetical. Okay? All right. Jesus, in a sense, shows husbands what their love is supposed to look like. Why do we need that example? Anybody? Yeah, we're fallen. It is. It's counterintuitive. It's so foreign to us. That this is the one example. Well, of course, this is a supreme example. But this is what Paul has to point us to remember to show us what real love is, so that the men will know how it is they ought to treat their wives. Okay? So, in order to do this, okay, let's get a little counterintuitive again. What did we say about the wife? And what did we say about the church? She
should be loved by the
husband. Right. God's love comes first. And our response, our love is a response to his love. A Christian husband has to be certain of the love of God for him if he's going to be able to freely love his wife. Okay? That's a bottom line sort of thing. If a husband doesn't feel loved by God, he's not going to have the spiritual resources necessary to love his wife. So, I guess I'd say, ladies, make sure you find a man who feels loved by God so that he's then able to love you. Okay? Where was I? So in order to love his wife well, he needs to feel loved well by God. Now, a husband wanting to love his wife has to know his wife. Okay? Remember, she isn't him. And she's not necessarily everyone else he's dated. Okay? Some people are very fortunate. They've only had one significant other in their lives. Some people marry their high school sweethearts, that kind of thing. It happens. I see some people looking at each other right now. Okay? It happens. Okay? Didn't happen for me. That's why we have the numbering system for my ex-girlfriends. despite the fact I had that big gap there for 9 years where I didn't date anybody. She's not them. She's her own unique person that God has made. And she has a different history, which of course is part, which is God's providence for her. Okay? And so we need to love the person we're with. I unfortunately have that Crosby, Stills, and Nash song in my head because of my sermon today. You gotta love the person you are with, you're married to, which means in light of her strengths, in light of her weaknesses, in light of her personality, in light of the sin that has been committed against her, the sin that she loves to commit or hates to commit but still does, okay? In light of her struggles, that's the woman you're called to love, and you need to know who that woman is, which involves investigation. Okay? Did I jump ahead on something? No, I didn't jump ahead on anything. Okay. I'm going to move on. Are there any comments or questions before we press on? Yes, I said fundamentalists. That's an important distinction. Yes, and that points back largely to the modernist fundamentalist debate or controversy that erupted in this country in the 1920s. Largely, the fundamentalists were largely in response to the social gospel that began to be promoted by the liberals. And by the social gospel, I'm not talking about that there's a social justice aspect to the gospel, but that they kind of basically said that was the gospel. Okay, so it was a form of liberation theology where that de-emphasizes the work of Christ for the sinner and sometimes even avoided it. Okay, so the extreme form is that it avoids the person's need of Christ and it just focuses on their social needs, justice needs. Now, Tim Keller is often criticized by what I would call fundamentalists, okay, for being, you know, believing in the social gospel. And it's like, how can you read Generous Justice and think that? Because for him, it's an aspect of our sanctification. He's very clear about people needing the gospel, but also talking about how the gospel changing us changes how we interact with our society and culture. So liberals tend to focus on this social gospel aspect. Christ is example to us, you know. And fundamentalists in response to that problem have gone to the other side. Christ is not our example. Christ is our Savior. And biblically, he's both. So, okay. Anyone else? Thank you. All right. So, as Christ loved the church, how did he love the church? First off, he loved her sacrificially. He gave himself up for her. Okay? He willingly gave his life for her life. You know, we've been in John 10, and he laid down his life for the sheep. No one took it from him. He did it willingly of his own volition. Okay? But we see that Jesus comes and he bears the curse to remove the curse from the church. He bore her sin. And so to think about this, to love a wife well is to willingly suffer for her well-being. And so love is not just words, though those are important, okay? But it's also action. It's a forsaking of your kingdom, so to speak, for her benefit. And living for our own kingdom is such a part of our sinful nature that it is really hard for us to let go of our kingdom, our desires, all that kind of stuff. And so I kind of had a question, which if you've got it in your handouts, is probably one of the the worst grammatically formed things, because I think I started to write one sentence and then wrote another sentence. Is that really horribly? Is it nonsensical? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, get rid of that thing. But basically, how should men, or what should men consider sacrificing for the well-being of their wives? What are legitimate things that men ought to sacrifice for the well-being of their wives? Playtime? Yeah? Yes, her.
If it comes down to, you know, working more, working less, holding a job, moving, giving your life, it's whatever is actual legitimate need, is what you're called to do.
Mm-hmm.
Without question.
Yeah.
So it's like everything's on the table, you know, for need. Then when it comes to wants and stuff, that becomes
the interesting part. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like the question is, well, who gets to define, who gets to define whether or not he actually loves her?
Yes.
Because it may not actually be time where she may not feel love.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's like, there was, you know, I want to, you know, in the kitchen, you know, to have it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It
does.
We're all sinners.
Mm-hmm. No. It can become very difficult in separating that which a woman needs, that which she wants. If she's not feeling loved, is that legitimate or illegitimate? Because, you know, sometimes we're not necessarily feeling loved when we're being well loved. Example? Yes, kids. You love them, you're loving them well by looking out for their best interest. You don't love me. And yes, every child in this room has said that, haven't they? Yeah. Yes, Mark.
Do you think that Christ gives us things that we think we need?
Sometimes.
I mean, I think maybe a lot. What do you think?
A fair amount. But that's not always a good thing.
I know.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think we'll hit some of that in a little bit.
It's something I read once, gosh, 25 years ago. It was 25, 88, 89, so we're there. Gordon McDonald wrote a book called Ordering a Private World.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So I felt imposed upon me that was a spiritual sin or problem that I was not organized.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Other people probably feel the same. And I'm reading this book to help organize my life spiritually. About the fifth chapter or fourth chapter, he made this what I thought was a very arrogant, chauvinistic statement.
Mm-hmm.
Ask me where I will be October 5th at 5 a.m. I'll be having my quiet time.
Mm-hmm.
And then he did this long thing of all you have to do to make sure you have a good quiet time, and that is you have to be somewhere in a house where you can't hear the baby cry.
Mm-hmm.
You might have to change the diaper. You can't hear the washing machine stop and buzz, so you can help your wife. So it's like all the interruptions were interruptions that were his.
It's called the love.
His marital responsibility.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so I quit reading the book, but that's, I think, speaks to how warped our Christian, maybe fundamentalistic viewpoint of the man's role in the family.
Mm-hmm.
That he shouldn't change.
And that's one of the problems I have with Wild at Heart by John Eldridge, is sort of this idea that we discover our calling by kind of going off and being separate from our wives for a time. It's like, no, what do you mean, find your calling? Your wife is your calling. That's one of the main parts of your calling if you're married. You don't have to go figure that one out somewhere in the woods beating on a drum, you know, or dangling from a rope, however he does his retreats. We sort of understand our calling is fairly easy. Maybe the particulars of, like, our vocation might be difficult to sort out at times, but you don't go away from your other callings to sort that out, I guess is where I'm going. Last night when we were at this birthday party, one of the guys said, oh, you know, my working out together is our my wife's and I time together. And I mentioned, oh, we used to have that time. He said, well, what happened? We had kids. Something had to give. And he says, yeah, for me it was golf. And so, you know, what Jerry kind of mentioned is playtime. But sometimes it's even more profound than that. If a man is never sacrificing anything for his wife, he's not loving her. Because sacrifice is an important element of love. The kind of love we're talking about. Being married, guys, is inconvenient. You can't watch all the games you want to watch. You can't go play outside as much as you want to go play outside. All of that kind of stuff. You can't go out to dinner as much as maybe you want to go out to dinner or whatever. Can't work as much as you might want to work. Maybe you can't even take that promotion, because that promotion might mean a greatly expanded workload or a lot of travel. There's all kinds. These are things that you have to sit down with your spouse and you need to talk about, because how it will affect your relationship and your marriage and whether that's going to be too much. So we need to move on. We need to move on. So we love her sacrificially. We also love her for her benefit. Okay? Kind of getting a little bit at what Eric was talking about. Christ provided the church with what she needed in order to thrive, to flourish, but it wasn't necessarily what she wanted. And it still isn't what she wants. Because I kind of hear a lot of what the church wants, and we see it in history, that what the church has historically wanted is power, success, freedom from difficulty. That's what the church always seems to want. That's not what Jesus gives the church for the most part. Okay? But Jesus did provide forgiveness. He provided acceptance. He provided the power of the Spirit to sustain us through affliction, among many other things. And so, what often unfortunately happens is that we, quote unquote, sacrifice, which we usually for the man means working extra long hours, okay, in order to buy her stuff that we want to give her, that nicer car, that nicer home, that pool in the backyard, that kind of stuff. That may not necessarily be what she wants, but it's often really what we want. We were supposed to be a couple. We had some people over for dinner not too long ago, and we were talking, not part of the congregation, okay, so don't worry about it, it's not someone new. And she started talking about the things that her husband said they needed. But then they buy them. He prevails. They buy them, and then they sit unused. And so I mentioned, so now you need to start generating the list of all the things your husband said you needed, but you know you don't use. It was stuff he wanted. And we can do that. We're not above that, beyond that. And so we may choose to sacrifice our free time for her spiritual growth, for instance. That's one way in which we're doing it, something for her benefit. Okay? My wife goes to BSF. She has gone to Bible study fellowship long before I met her. And when we got married, it was no big deal. It was a little inconvenient because she went up to Orlando on a weeknight. And so it was kind of, wanted to see my wife, but all right, it's okay. Now, when the children came, not only is she not there, but now I have responsibilities. It's impinging upon, when Jaden was a newborn, Amy went to BSF, and I brought Jaden to work with me in the morning. And, I'd give her bottle and, play with her for a little while, let her watch the cars go by out the window and whatever, and trying to do a little bit of work. And then I would usually meet Amy somewhere, and she'd bring Jaden home. To this day, I do homeschooling now on Tuesday mornings. So I'm sacrificing because I love my wife, and I want her to grow in Christ. Okay? And this is one way that that can take place. So I get my one brownie point. I still have no righteousness. Don't worry.
But if that sacrifice inside, you're grinding inside, complaining about the sacrifice to yourself inside, she'll be
fucking Don't expose my sin. You're right there with me, aren't you? Huh? It can be an internal struggle because love is inconvenient. If it was so easy, we wouldn't need Jesus. And even when we do it, there can still be an inner, begrudging. Why do I have to do this? We're just like the kids. We grow up and we're bigger, but when we have to love something, we have the same heart problem. It's just reality. So my righteousness is always tainted by my sinfulness. So, all right. Love makes her special. Jesus sanctified her or set her apart as special to himself. That's part of what it means to be made holy. She's for his exclusive use and love and all that stuff. Okay? And so marriage begins by a man setting one woman apart from every other woman in the world for a special, exclusive place in his life that no one else is intended to share. That no other woman is meant to be an emotional confidant. No other woman is meant to partake sexually of his affection. Doesn't mean he won't want that once in a while, or especially if the marriage relationship is in a difficult place. But love not just makes her special, keeps her special. There's a reason we have to take that vow to forsake all others, because there's times we need to remember that vow. So we continue to treat her as special by honoring her before other people. And, sometimes we joke about our wives just like they joke about us, okay? But we really should try to make sure that people know we love them and we care about them and we honor and esteem them. There's something to be said for Proverbs 31, the valiant woman, her husband and her children are praising her, not in the quiet place, the secret place, but at the city gate. And so we do need to speak well of our wives, even though we recognize she's a sinner just like I'm a sinner, okay? She struggles with her depravity just like I struggle with my depravity. And now there are many ways to communicate that she is your queen and not your slave, okay? Now let's talk about Christ again because this is where Paul is going. This process of making her special, he set her apart by cleansing her. We remember that sin doesn't just bring guilt, but it brings pollution, okay, along with the misery. And so Christ washes us clean by his blood, which is part of what baptism represents, okay? So there's a sense in which baptism is like the special bridal bath that women had in Greek and Roman cultures. We see it today. I mean, a woman's about to get married. What does she do? Where does she go? She goes to the spa. She gets what done? What does she have done? Everything. That's quite possible. Yeah, there might be hair removal, but there will certainly be manicure. There will certainly be a pedicure. There will be a fancy hairstyle that she has never had before and never will have ever again, which may require a shower to get all the hairspray out before you can do anything at night. Okay. All this stuff. She probably goes on a diet. You know, takes a long bath, all this stuff. She cleans herself up, okay? She wants to look beautiful, and that's not a bad thing, okay? But we remember that in terms of our relationship with Christ, we don't wash ourselves. The gospel is that Christ washes us, as we see in places like Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 36. Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. We have blemishes. Come on, who name that movie, folks? Yeah, my big fat Greek wedding. Here's they're all getting ready, and we can see hair removal. But the poor bride to be has a huge blemish there, and it obviously in her mind is probably like this big. Okay, the worst day to have a blemish, but Christ is the one who cleanses us to remove the blemishes. It says here in Ephesians 5. And so, we don't cleanse our wives, okay? You're not your wife's savior, and she shouldn't treat you like you are. But part of what Paul says there cleanses them with the washing of the word. And so there is a sense in which we are to wash our wives in the word. Husbands have a ministry of the word of God in the life of their wife. And so a husband who loves his wife well, among the many things he gives her will be the word of God. Okay? And so here's when I once again stop and say, young ladies, if you're engaging with a young man, does he speak the word of God to you? If he doesn't, I wouldn't pursue it very far. Okay? That's not what God intends for you. You're settling for something out of fear. If you're a Christian, God wants to give you a godly man, and a godly man will speak God's word to you. Not every second. Not, you know, your dinner conversation, you know, I guess, was it Chipotle, Starbucks, and... oh. Panera, yes, Panera. The three most popular sites for a first date these days, apparently, are those three places. Okay, so he's not going to sit over a burrito bowl at Chipotle or you know, some latte at Starbucks and just give you a series of Bible quotes. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. Okay, but if you're experiencing some struggles, he might try to bring the word into it. Okay. Not just spouting Bible verses, but not allergic to the scriptures either, okay? Some recognition that the word has an important place in his life, okay? So don't walk out of here saying, you know, thinking that Pastor Steve said that if he doesn't quote a Bible verse every 5 minutes, I should run away. That's not what I'm saying, okay? King James. King James. That's right. If he can't quote from memory Romans 1, then yeah, no, not saying that either. Not saying that either. But it should have a place in his life that is revealed.
Better than
Huh? I missed that. What was that? Oh. No, 1 Corinthians 7. But that he's actually refuting that. So, anyway. So he should know the scriptures. Not necessarily have it all memorized, but some working knowledge of the Bible. But also talking about spiritual life. Okay? Sharing what's going on in your life, what God is teaching you, which means usually that's something you haven't learned already, can be humbling. Because we're guys, we want to be competent. Okay? We want esteem. And that can be sort of a humbling experience for us as we share how we struggle to walk a life of faith. And so, ladies, if this guy acts like he's got it all together, the little red flags ought to be going in your head. Danger, Will Robinson, danger. Okay? Because he doesn't have it all together. Because he's 19 or 25 or 28, whatever, for the love of Pete, you know? He can't have it all together. I don't have it all together. And when I'm 90, I won't have it all together. So, this sharing the struggle. A husband's words to his wife often shape the reality of her life for life or death. Guys can exert an incredible amount of power and influence in their wives' lives by their words. And by that, oh, yeah, what happened? Yeah, I got behind. Okay, that's the Ezekiel stuff I meant to have. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and all your idols. I will cleanse you, give you new heart, new spirit. Okay. Anyway, now we're caught up. There's going to be a balance of admonishment and affirmation. Okay? Why would there need to be a balance of admonishment and affirmation? Yes, Alex? Yes. She can't grow that way. Absolutely. What is she a mix of? Depravity, yes. I'm a pastor. I have to alliterate. Come on. She is a combination of dignity and depravity. And so, in line with her dignity, she should receive affirmation. In keeping with her depravity, there should be some admonishment. She will never grow, as Laura said, if you only give her one of those two things. If all you do is affirm her, she's never going to grow because, yeah, you're idolizing her. You're putting her up on a pedestal, and it's unhealthy for you and for her. But if all you do is criticize, you're just beating her down and stuffing her in the dirt, and no woman is going to grow like that. You can't thrive like that. That's like, you know, saying, here's my garden. Let's see what happens when I step on it and I run through it. Boy, why isn't it bouncing back? No, you're supposed to love and care for it and pull weeds and do all this kind of stuff. So there's intended to be some balance of admonition and affirmation that goes on in a marriage relationship, precisely because of dignity and depravity. So in another sense, there should be both correction and edification. And correction includes how to set things right, not just you're wrong, but perhaps this, as well as edification, building up that person. And so it's not about tearing down. It's not about destroying. Why would you want to do that? But trying to get them to move where God wants them to be. Remembering Galatians 6, gently. I really need to remember that one, especially with my kids. So there's going to be a balance of these things. So got to move forward. And so, thought of this way, love restores her dignity. Okay? Jesus' love makes the church glorious, without spots, without wrinkles, without blemishes. And so a husband also needs to continually affirm the dignity of their wives. And this is why Larry Crabb says that good husbanding is better than counseling. Why might Larry Crabb say that eons ago? Huh? If he is, that's news to me. That's how Lindsay has been divorced like 5 times. Yeah. How long is she with the counselor? An hour a week, hopefully. Hopefully she's not in there for 4 or 5 hours a week. Then there's some serious problems going on. But she's with her husband for countless hours. And so good husbanding can have a much greater impact because there's so much more time involved, so much more time engaged. And so you can do much good for your spouse, for your wife, in this way. Okay? Where am I? Husbands also encourage their wives to use gifts that they might see are underdeveloped. Okay? I'll spare Amy an illustration. Okay? There's one I got you for you, Amy. But sometimes, a husband can recognize his wife has a gift and encourage her to use it. You know, maybe address what's holding her back from using it for the good of the church or the good of some organization, whatever. Can see it and recognize it. Husbands can also nurture their wives by fulfilling unmet desires. Okay? Now, connected with this is that your wife might resist your efforts to help her grow and mature. Now I tell an Amy story. Okay? When we first got married, I worked out at the gym that was like across the street from where we lived. And money was tight because, her thyroid went wacko. So Amy wasn't working like we had thought she was going to work because she was hypothyroid and you have no energy, okay? Your brain is like in a fog. But I knew she needed to get to the gym. And so there was a special and here it is. I'm trying. I'm over there with Dan, her brother-in-law, who's her second husband, Dan. And, yeah. When Amy had her recent surgery, I was waiting in the surgical waiting area. And then, the nurse came out and said, Mr. Cavallaro, came. So she goes, "Hi, Dan." I go, "What? I'm not Dan. I'm Steve." She goes, "Oh, we asked her what her husband's name was, and she said Dan." I said, "Really?"
She's medicated, right?
I don't remember any of that.
And I would obviously make this up. So, anyway, Dan and I were there. There was a special deal and everything. And she was resisting for some reason. And I said, "Honey, they got aerobics classes." And I didn't know this about her. But after she finally relented and, "Okay, all right," she finally, in a moment of sanity, said to me, "Steve, for years I've been wanting to do aerobics and just never had the time or the money to do this." So she was appreciative of this. Well, what is she doing now? She's now teaching aerobics. So, it's interesting how these things sometimes work out. But it became something very positive for her to have relationships with people outside of the church, often with non-Christians. That's why we were, surrounded by all these non-Christians last night at this birthday party, because she works at the Y, okay, and interacts with these people. So, and I got part of the gospel out last night. So anyway, for their good, for their benefit, to develop things in them. But sometimes, you know, they're going to resist because guess what? They're sinners, just like we resist at times. All right. Love resists depravity. A husband who loves his wife well will resist her rebellion. Okay? She's going to have it. Sure as their day, you know, the sun comes up every day. Now, again, he can't drown her in criticism and condemnation. But what he does, even when he points out her sin, is to point her to the gospel and its promises. Okay? So it's not a you don't have the ministry of condemnation. That's not what you're trying to do. But correction includes the gospel promises of forgiveness and the empowerment of the Spirit so that she doesn't feel overwhelmed by the reality that she's a sinner. Okay? She needs the gospel, not Moses. Sometimes a husband has to say no, risking her wrath when her desires, her particular desires, are sinful. Okay? Just like sometimes she will say no to us. Okay? Sometimes we have to say no to her. Now, this is not about getting your own way, okay? Not your kingdom. That's the important thing. But, you know, if you need to go back over that, look at Tripp's book. Very good at talking about that kind of stuff. It's not about your kingdom. Remember, it's about Christ's kingdom. It's about pursuing her maturity in Jesus Christ, not making your life easier. Most couples usually dance around the real issues of their heart and their character. And so this is really a call to gently, again, gently engage your wife, restoring them by pointing them toward God's grace so that they can grow, their dignity can be enhanced. So, a good word from... Whoops. Did I put that in there twice? Apparently. Husbands, repent from self-will and from serving the other's will so that you can serve the other's well-being before God. So it's sort of like this. Nancy Reagan, just say no. But we are tempted, okay, to either obey ourselves or obey our spouse. These are the temptations we have. What we continually need to remember is that Christ is the one who died for us. Our spouse is not the one who died for us. And I didn't die for myself. Okay? So I'm not king, and she's not, you know, in the absolute sense, capital K king, capital K king. And she's not my king either. Christ. So as we kind of work through this, we have to, again, check. Am I doing this because it makes my life easy, or because it's what I want, or am I doing this in interacting with her on this issue because this is what Christ wants for her? Okay? That's takes discernment. Okay? So let's wrap up. Back to love her madly. I was reading a novel, a spy novel of all things, and at the end of it, because at the beginning a woman broke off a relationship with him, and at the end she comes back to him and she says, "Falling in love is a certain madness, Alex. It's volcanic when it erupts, then eventually it cools. When it does, you have to make a decision. Two people have to decide whether their roots are to become inextricably entwined, that the merest thought of parting is inconceivable. That's what real love is. Not breathless desire, eros, or laying awake all night longing for someone's touch, but true love, the kind that endures." And so in our culture, most romantic relationships are like volcanoes. There's a lot of passion at first and you know, explosions and... Woohoo! But you know, life doesn't, that can't be sustained. Okay? So I used to joke that falling in love or infatuation is what God tricks us into getting married. because if we were sane, we wouldn't do this to ourselves. But what true love is really what she talks about, the tree. Two trees with their roots becoming intertwined so they can't be pulled apart without destroying the other. Union. That's real love. Whether it starts as a volcano or it starts as something else. That's what we're called to do, is to allow our roots to be intertwined and sometimes we stick them there because our flesh resists that accountability and responsibility. So, all right. So much for my last question because we're out of time. But true love is mad because it loves an imperfect person who, amazingly, is often resistant to change. Even normally well people are resistant to change. True love loves the person through the process of change by pointing them to an unchanging love of Christ who sacrificially loved the church. And so a husband gives of himself, sacrificing his personal desires for her well-being. We're going to look more at love next week. In the original version of my book, that's two separate chapters. In the future version of my book, they're combined into one. So, but you get the benefit of the old version. Okay? So, why don't we pray? Father, it is hard for us sometimes to hear the call to love. When we stop and consider the love of Christ, we recognize the incredibly high call that you have placed on husbands. And we can shrink back in fear at times. But we need to remember how you have loved us. And so, Father, help us to keep going back to that place where we see your love for us and the giving of your Son, who is our atoning sacrifice for sin. That is love, and that we only love you and our wives because you have first loved us. So help us to drink deep of that love, that it might overflow into the lives of our, not just our wives, but our kids, if we have them. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.